You had to guess where I was going to ask you to turn to. You probably wouldn't guess the book of Acts, but please turn to the book of Acts tonight. Acts chapter 26. I have been chopping this sermon down as much as I can, and the goal is to be done a little bit early. Don't always reach those goals. We'll try. Sermon is titled, Is There Any Good News in the Old Testament? And when we say the words good news in a church context, most people probably jump to the conclusion that we're talking about the gospel. Hopefully that's the conclusion you're jumping to as well. But when we just kind of separate the word out, gospel, into good news, what's good about the Old Testament? And perhaps as you saw the title, you thought in your mind, you were thinking about the last time you worked through the Old Testament and you got stuck in those genealogies and you thought, there's nothing good in genealogies. Or maybe you got stuck in the minutiae of the details about the tabernacle and you thought, I'm never going to have to build one of these. Why am I reading this? Or maybe you got to the part about dietary laws and you said, they can't eat bacon. There's nothing good in the Old Testament. Right? And oftentimes, honestly, for believers in the New Testament era, it's very convenient for us just to skip over the Old Testament or just kind of skim through it as quickly as possible to get to the good stuff. And really, what I want to encourage us to do is not to skip over the biggest section of our Bible, but really to cherish the Old Testament and recognize that it is, in fact, full of good news. Now, there's a couple of books I'm going to recommend to you. One's called Beginning at Moses. And this, I think, is a very helpful book for those of us who may think that there's no good news in the Old Testament and you just want to skip through it. This is a good way of helping us to understand and to see the connections to Christ from the Old Testament. So Beginning with Moses, the title should become obvious, if not already, by the end of our sermon. And then the second one is in our library. It's called The Gospel According to God. And this is a book by John MacArthur that he's put out. He's put out several books that are called The Gospel According to, right? So The Gospel According to Jesus, The Gospel According to the Apostles, and so forth. So this one, The Gospel According to God, actually focuses in on the section of Scripture we read earlier tonight in Isaiah. And almost the whole book is kind of caught up with that section of Isaiah. And so if you say, was hoping you were going to preach on Isaiah, well, read the book, okay? That's what I'll say. I couldn't preach that book fast enough, so... So that's a book that you can grab out of our library. Hopefully that will be beneficial to you. So I've already kind of tipped my hand that I'm not starting in the Old Testament, and actually we won't be reading a lot in the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean that we're not talking about the Old Testament and the good news that we can find there. If I was to ask you to summarize the Bible in one verse, I hope that you would say Romans 11:36. If you weren't planning on saying that, you could say that now, right? Romans 11:36. And I believe this verse encapsulates the whole message of Scripture, but I think it also helps to encapsulate the essence of the gospel. All right, so as we look at this verse, it kind of gives us the rough history and the future of what's going to happen and what's going to happen in between. It also tells us the purpose of all things. As we read through Scripture, hopefully we would come to that ending part, to Him be glory forever, and we would say, yes, I see that as an aspect of every aspect of life. That really all I do and all I'm supposed to accomplish in this life is to bring honor and glory to God. It's to reflect His glory back upon Him correctly. And so husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Why? Right? Because we are reflecting the love of Christ. We're demonstrating in our world what that love looks like. And so in every aspect of our life, whether it's in sharing the gospel or in going on the mission field, all of these things are done for the sake of Christ's name, for the sake of His reputation, to reflect glory accurately to Him. Right? But Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Not just all people, but all things. When you consider the Noahic the covenant that God made with Noah, or at the time Noah gets out of the ark, you recognize God has a purpose for all living things. Right? It's not just redemption of man. There's more involved in this. And so Paul summarizes it, for from him, everything comes from God. None of it comes from us. And you say, there's really nothing I can do about that. I can't really change that. Right? And atheists will try, anti-theists will try. We've got textbooks in public schools that would reject this, that all things are from God. But really, that's just a scoff, right? That's what we just sang about, right? And God is laughing at us in our madness. We can't change anything about that. What about through him? The fact that he's holding all things together. There's nothing we can do about that. Well, I don't think we would want to. Right? But we might think that somehow we are accomplishing certain things, and we are influencing forces, and we're accomplishing a great legacy for ourselves. Or we may be looking to steal glory for why things are happening the way they are happening. And yet we can't really touch that. All things are through him. But the last one, all things are to him, or to him are all things, sometimes we try to horn in on his territory here. Sometimes there's something, some aspect of my life or something I have or something that I want, and I say, I'm not giving that over to God. And I wouldn't necessarily voice that. But the way I live indicates that's not God's property. That's mine. I'm holding on to this. I'm not going to submit this aspect of my life. God can have everything else. Another way of saying that is God can have everything I don't care about. But the things that I want, the things that I enjoy, the things that I want to live for, God doesn't have any right to that. This is the essence of the gospel. That we as people are rebellious against God and must bow the knee. We must come to God recognizing that he is supreme. He is the ruler over all. We all will bow the knee. To him are all things. And to him will be all glory. Anytime we try to steal God's glory in any aspect, we will fail. So Paul not only summarizes the whole scripture, the whole history of the world and the universe, but he also hints at the gospel here. He gives us the essence of the gospel. And you might be looking at that thinking, there's not really anything that I would call gospel about that. Maybe so. There's a lot of definitions of gospel, and I'm not going to read them for you, but if you're interested, I've got other books that you can look at. When we ask people, what's the gospel, usually you're going to get a different answer, no matter how many people you ask. If we were to poll the audience now, we probably would get several different variations of very similar answers. And oftentimes we would start with, well, Jesus came and he lived a perfect life, and then he died to pay for the punishment of our sin, took God's wrath upon him, but he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected and raised to God. Now he intercedes on our behalf. And those who believe and trust in him will have eternal life. And those are very true statements, but I don't know that we necessarily see that proclaimed all that often in the scripture. And maybe that's not really the gospel message. That's what the gospel accomplishes. Those details are certainly very important, and they have their place in the gospel account. But what is the gospel? Let me give you an example of a gospel that we find in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, and this is not something that's historical, this is something that's going to happen. He says, I saw, this is John writing, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now hopefully you see some similarity between Romans 11:36 and what I just read. That we have a God who created all things and will judge. All things are coming to him. He will judge. And our response is to fear that God and give him glory. This, I believe, is the essence of the gospel. It's what John calls an eternal gospel. I would like to suggest that it's eternal partially because it's always been there, just as what Paul has given to us. And as an eternal gospel, then, we would have to say that it existed before the New Testament. Right? This goes back to the Old Testament. What about the gospel that we are more familiar with? Well, let's use Paul as an example. We used Paul last week, and we talked about what the gospel isn't. This week, we'll look at what the gospel is. First of all, the gospel is to be proclaimed to all people. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all people. Acts chapter 26, I'm going to read a lengthier portion of this passage because this is where we're going to focus. But we start off, Paul is kind of in a, he's kind of been in a bind for a while. And he's gone from governor to governor. Now he's under a different governor, not Felix any longer, but Festus. Festus doesn't really seem to have a clue what's going on with Paul's situation. He doesn't really realize the danger that Paul could be in should he go to Jerusalem. And so he just suggests, hey, Paul, let's just get this matter taken care of. Let's just go and have it out. And Paul's like, I'm not really interested in that. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And Festus is like, okay, if you're going to appeal to Caesar, then to Caesar you shall go. What am I supposed to tell Caesar? I'm kind of stuck here, Paul. What am I supposed to tell? And so Festus listens to the arguments of the Jews, and he comes to the conclusion, Paul hasn't really done anything wrong. So what am I supposed to tell Caesar is the problem with this guy? Well, King Agrippa comes and saves the day. He just happens to show up. And Festus is like, great, here's a guy that understands the Jews. He can help me out. He not only understands the Jews, he also understands the way Romans do things. Perfect guy to have here. And so he tells King Agrippa about Paul, and King Agrippa says, yes, I would love to hear from this guy. And we have this account of it. It says that King Agrippa shows up with great pomp, right? He shows up, you know, dressed in his finest. He's there with this person who's not his wife. Okay, we'll just leave it at that. And also, it seems like there's all this huge military guard that shows up. So there's this huge crowd here standing there before Paul. And then they bring Paul in, out of prison, in chains. I would imagine that's kind of an intimidating scene to be a part of. I would imagine if we were in his shoes, we probably wouldn't. I don't know if he was wearing shoes, actually. If we were in his situation, if we were in his chains, I don't know that we would feel all that emboldened just to tell things the way it is. And yet Paul, as we find out in Romans, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Right? So he's not ashamed. So here we have, starting in verse 1 of chapter 26, says, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Okay, he knows where King Agrippa's from. He knows what's going on there. Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Okay, so Paul's relieved that he has somebody here who understands the culture and the customs of the Jews. Then he goes on to kind of tell about his background here. In verse 4 through 11, he talks about the fact that he was a good Jew. He was a good Pharisee. He did everything right. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hope to attain. He's talking about the resurrection. This is something that all the Jews would have, well, all the Pharisees at least, would have agreed with. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, right? So he says, well, we're all looking forward to this. Why am I standing accused? In fact, they earnestly worship night and day, and for this hope I'm accused by Jews, O king? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? We could ask that same question today. Why do you find it so hard to believe that God could raise the dead? Why do you think it's so hard to believe that God could create the heavens and the earth? He's God. Right? But from a liberal perspective, we don't believe in anything supernatural, so that can't happen. But here it's almost like Paul's saying, but you recognize God created everything. Why would bringing somebody back from the dead be so hard? And that's really kind of the crux of what's going on. And it's not really so much that God can bring somebody back from the dead. It's that he's claiming Jesus is the one that God brought back from the dead. That's where the problem starts to unravel. He continues, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. As I did so in Jerusalem, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, say Jesus isn't God. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul's like, I went on vacation so I could get these guys in trouble. I traveled as far away as I had to give these guys a hard time. But then something changed. This is where Paul's testimony takes a very drastic shift here. In this connection, so while I was doing that, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Now, if you remember last Sunday, we talked about the fact that the glorious gospel, the glorious light of the glory of God, shines into our hearts when we understand the gospel and gives us spiritual life. Right? And the comparison Paul made to the Corinthians was, just as he who said, let there be light, same God, same power, shines light. Well, here he's talking about this bright light that he sees that's brighter than the sun. And it shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to the you have seen me and to those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul tells us of his conversion. It's supernatural. It's one in which he highlights the sovereignty of God over his decision. What was it he wanted to do? He wanted to persecute Christians. And God says, I'm not letting you do that anymore. I'm changing you. Not only am I changing you, I'm sending you to proclaim this gospel and to shine light into the darkened minds and hearts of these others who are seeking the wrong thing, who are following after Satan, including the Gentiles, which for a Pharisee or basically any Jew was kind of a bad deal, right? Why do I want to go and preach to Gentiles? Right? They're not your chosen people. Haven't you read the Old Testament, Lord? Haven't you seen that we are the Jews? We're your people. We are the ones that are supposed to get your favor and your blessing. You don't care about the Gentiles, right? God says, no, I'm sending you. I'm appointing you as an apostle to the Gentiles. So what does Paul say? Does he resist? Does he continue to fight against God? No, I skipped through it, really. Back up towards the top here in verse 14, he says, why are you persecuting me? And then he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Do we know what a goad is in farming terminology? Right, you've got your ox or your beast hooked up to the plow, and he doesn't want to move. And so you invite him to use his free will to move. And he says, I'm not using my free will to move. And you've got this thing called a goad. And it's sharp. It influences his free will, kind of, right? You poke that into him. Now, maybe he's a stubborn ox. Could be. So you poke him again. And you poke him again, and he could kick at that if he wanted to. But he can't stop you from doing it. And God says, Jesus says to Paul, he says, you've been kicking against the goads. I've been pushing you and pushing you and pushing you. When are you going to quit fighting me? When are you going to recognize that I'm God? When are you going to bow your knee to me? Jesus knows he is going to get his way. Well, does Paul kick against the goads anymore? Notice verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I submitted. I bowed the knee. I recognized he is God. I wasn't disobedient, even if it meant going to the Gentiles. I wasn't disobedient. But I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Who does he proclaim it to? He proclaims it first to those who are in Damascus, then Jerusalem, throughout all the area of Judea, so to the Jews, and also to the Gentiles. He gives the gospel to all people. You say, well, is that different from the Old Testament? I mean, after all, God really only cared about Jews in the Old Testament, right? He only cared about the Hebrew nation in the Old Testament. Isn't that right? No, that's not right. What does he say here? For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. They said, don't you see what you're doing is against the Old Testament? Don't you see that what you're doing couldn't possibly be of God? You're giving this gospel message to Gentiles, and you're preaching that Jesus is the Messiah? He says, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. He says, everything I said came from Moses and the prophets. That's kind of a long way of saying the Old Testament. Right? Later he's going to include Psalms in there. Right? What's he saying? He's saying this came from the Old Testament. You say, really? Really? That came from the Old Testament, that God cares about Gentiles? Absolutely. Right? Where do we see that? Well, Genesis chapter 12 is just one place, all right, for sake of time. God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Notice this. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You say, big deal. So that means Abraham's going to get rich, and some of his riches are going to kind of spill over on other people, and they're going to get some kind of blessing out of that. Is that what that means? Not according to the New Testament. What does Paul say about this verse? It says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the gospel to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. Read that again. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. Wait, you're talking about the Old Testament scripture? Yeah. How would they be justified? By faith. And how are they going to get this? Well, he foretold the gospel to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. From him and through him and to him are all things. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Paul says, this is Old Testament. I'm not giving you anything New Testament. I'm giving you Old Testament. Right? And as you go through your New Testament and you see it use the word scriptures over and over and over again, or just as it was written, that's a clue that it's getting that from the Old Testament, not from the New Testament. And many other passages we could read where we see how God, how Jesus and how his disciples and apostles were pointing us back to the Old Testament. But quickly, let's see point two here. So the gospel is to be proclaimed to all people, not just those who are like us, but to all people. Secondly, it's a message of repentance. Again, verse 20. That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Paul says, what did we proclaim to the Jews and to the Gentiles? We proclaimed to them that they needed to repent. Why? They weren't giving glory to God. He is God. You must bow your knee before him, and you haven't done that. You haven't submitted to God. Do you not understand that everything belongs to him? For from him is everything, and to him is everything, for his glory? Do you not see this? How can you rebel against this God? How can you kick against the goads? He says, I proclaim a message of repentance. Say, okay, what's repentance, right? Well, the definition that sticks in my head, definition that I have gone with, it's a change of mind that affects a change in behavior. Okay, that's not mine, that's from a teacher of mine, right? So don't give me credit for that, right? It's a change of mind that's reflected in a change of behavior. Say, do we see that here? We absolutely see that here. Repent and turn to God. What happens when you repent and turn to God? Well, you let go of that thing that was important to you. You stop striving for that thing that you were striving for. And what do? He says at the end of verse 20, you start performing deeds in keeping with that repentance. Changing your mind affects your change in your behavior. You say, well, I changed my mind, but why do I have to change my behavior? I'm not that bad of a person. So you probably don't understand the gospel. Gospel tells you that you are a sinner. You have sinned against a holy and an infinite God. You have tried to steal something that belongs to him and him alone. And you refuse to bow your knee to him. What do you mean you are not a sinner? What do you mean you're not that bad? Now, the gospel isn't all roses and here's have a ticket to heaven. The gospel is a call that you are wrong and you must change. Because God is almighty. God is sovereign. You must bow your knee to God. Message of repentance. Is that in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. Yeah, read through the prophets. In fact, Jesus says that the message of repentance is in all three. It's in the prophets, it's in the law, it's in Moses, it's also in the Psalms. Right? If we had time, we would keep jumping back and forth between Luke 24 and Acts 26. But for sake of time, we're gonna kind of go forward here. A message of repentance. He said to them, thus is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Right? Who said this? Jesus said this. What is he doing? He's quoting the Old Testament. He's like, haven't you read your Old Testament? It tells you this. It tells you that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You say, really? Even the Gentiles? He says, yeah, even the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. This is Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3. Say, Peter got it. Paul got it. All the apostles got it. Where did they get it from? They got it from Jesus. Right? Point three. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all people. Point one. Point two. It's to be a message of repentance. Point three. It's a message of a crucified and risen Christ. The gospel is a message of a crucified and a risen Christ. Where do we see that? Well, let's read on in verse 23. He says that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people, both to our people, and to the Gentiles. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. Why do they stumble over that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, right? We could suggest many. Is this new, though? Is this new? No, Acts 3:18 says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer be thus fulfilled." So wait, a suffering Savior? Our Messiah, our ruler, the one who's going to take over and kick Rome out and put us back in charge, that guy's going to suffer? Really? Yeah, absolutely. Say, no, that can't be. We're going to have a conquering hero, not a suffering servant. What are you talking about? But yet this isn't new. And not only does Jesus and Paul point us back to the Old Testament scriptures, but what we read tonight points us back to the Old Testament scriptures. All right, what we read in Isaiah is one of the perhaps most hidden passages in all the Old Testament. And when I say hidden, I don't mean like it's written in invisible ink so people can't see it. It's there. They refuse to believe it. You ask a Jewish scholar, say, what does this mean? He'll say, oh, that's talking about David. That's David, right? Because David writes in Psalms about not suffering decay. Wait a second. David suffered decay. It's kind of a problem, right? Psalm 16. And we have sermons where the apostles and Jesus are preaching from Isaiah. We have them where they're preaching from the Psalms and they're showing this. They're saying, this is talking about Jesus. Right? What happens when Philip comes along the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He climbs up in the chariot. The guy's like, hey, come up. And he goes, hey, do you know what you're reading? And he goes, how can I know unless somebody tells me what it means? Just could have said no, right? I don't know. Maybe Ethiopians are just, they like to wax eloquent. I don't know. I've never been to Ethiopia. No, how could I know what this means? Philip reads the portion that we just read in Isaiah, and he says, hey, I can tell you what this means. And he began to preach to him Jesus. We look at the end of Luke 24. You got these guys on the road to Emmaus, right? And Jesus appears to them. And they're just talking. And Jesus says, hey, what about this Messiah guy? Hey, what do you think about that? What are we supposed to do? He died. He's like, wait, what? What are you talking about? What happened with the disciples? Surely they figured it out, right? Jesus is getting ready to die, and he's preparing his disciples, and he says, hey, just so you know, so I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die, and then after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead, and then I'll meet you in Galilee. Okay? You got it? And Peter goes, you're not going to die. Wait. Hello? Peter? Which one of us is God? Which one of us is supposed to submit to the other one here? Right? And Peter's like, no, that's not my dream. My dream is that you're going to kick out Rome, and I'm going to be right in the front. See, I'm in your inner circle, so that means I'm upper echelon here. You can't die. Nothing works if you die. So he misses the whole thing about Galilee. That's why it's so funny to me later, like, John and Peter, they run to the tomb, and Mary and the women are there, and the angel appears, and he goes, why are you here? What are you looking for the living among the dead for? And by the way, tell his disciples, they're not supposed to be here. He told them to meet him in Galilee. Like, what are you doing here? Talk about bad directions, right? How did your GPS get you here from Galilee? Why didn't they get it? Well, later we read that he opened their minds so that they could understand it, just as he opened Paul's mind here in Acts 26, just as he opened the minds of the men on the road to Emmaus, just as he opens the minds and the hearts of those that he desires to save, right? Just as we went over this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 last week. But why don't some get it? It tells us, the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they cannot see the light, the glory of God. So what is our responsibility? We proclaim to all people. What do we proclaim? We proclaim a message of repentance. God is God, you are not. You must bow your knee to him. And Jesus not only died, but he rose from the dead. As you read through these passages, as you read through Isaiah, it's very interesting to see what this suffering dead guy is able to do after he suffered and died. Almost as though the resurrection was kind of a foregone conclusion. And yet they read it and go, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't fit the narrative that I want to believe in. I'm just going to ignore that. Let's not us do that. Before we close, let's look over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is a passage that is very sobering, but also at times confusing. When I read it, you'll know why it's sobering, then maybe I'll explain. It might be more clear why it's confusing. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Which is their way of saying, 'I just did the will of your Father who's in heaven.'" And yet they're going to get a very shocking response. Verse 23. "Then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" What's so sobering about this? He says, many will say this. Many are going to say, "Hey, Lord, you're my Lord. I bowed the knee to you, and I did all these wonderful things that you wanted me to do." And he says, "I don't know you. I never knew you. Depart from me." That's sobering. That's sobering. Why is it confusing, though? Well, what's the basis for them not knowing them? Does he say it's because you didn't say a prayer? Does he say it's because you were never baptized? Does he say it's because you didn't fill in the blank? No, he says it's because they were workers of lawlessness. And the only evidence that we have is what they said they did. They prophesied in the name of God. They cast out demons in the name of God. They did many mighty works in the name of God. How are those works of lawlessness? And the answer, I believe, is that he didn't know them because they had never been washed clean. They are still workers of iniquity. They are still workers of unrighteousness. They do not wear the robe of Jesus, of his perfect righteousness. And they're standing before them, before the throne of God, saying, "Look at all the wonderful things that we did for you." And he says, "You never bowed the knee to me. You never got rid of this robe of sin. You are wearing a robe of lawlessness. Depart from me." The gospel is not just, here's what you do to get to heaven. The gospel is, you're standing before a holy, omnipotent, all-righteous, all-just, all-lawful God. And you either stand before him in your lawlessness, or you stand before him in Jesus' righteousness. And those who stand there in their own lawlessness, yeah, they can brag about all the stuff they did. Just like the Pharisees could brag. Just like Paul could brag before Jesus knocks him on the ground. "Look at all I do. Got circumcised the right day. I tithe all my dill and my cumin. I'm doing great. Look at all the good stuff that I do." And God says, "I don't know you. I don't know you. You never bowed the knee to me. You never acknowledged that I am truly Lord. You say I'm Lord, but you're still clinging on to something that you think is important, more important than me. You've not bowed the knee. You've not surrendered everything. You've not repented. There's no change in your life. You've just added something on. And as Paul told the Corinthians, the gospel is not just something that you add on to your life. It's a fundamental change. Everything is new. God looks at these people and he says, there's nothing new about you. It's all old. It's all lawless. But when we look to the crucified, risen Lord, and we say, I am done kicking against the goads, you can have everything. Then we have the experience that Paul had on the way to Damascus. We have the experience that isn't something we feel inside. It's something that changes everything. So that when we stand in front of this big courtroom of people, dressed in all the finest robes, with all their military entourage, and we're standing there in chains, we could say as Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Right? It's not about me. It's about my Lord. It's about the God who, from all things, had their existence and still have their sustenance and will have their end and conclusion. To him be glory forever. I will not steal his glory. I will not steal what belongs to him. I will not hold tightly to this temporary thing. And when we let go of all the temporary stuff, Paul says, it's momentary, it's light. The affliction is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that we will see in heaven. Let's pray. God, you are all powerful. You are all holy. And when we stand before you, we should imagine what Isaiah saw when he admitted that he was undone. May we recognize your holiness to that degree that we would be truly humble, that we would truly bow the knee, that we would truly let go of the grasp that we have. On anything that is unworthy to be compared to you. And may we proclaim your glory in this city to all people. May we proclaim the gospel of repentance, the gospel of the God who was willing to suffer for his creation. Not because we were so precious, but because he is so holy. And because he desires to make us his children for his glory. May we desire that glory as well. May we live for that glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.